Well, good morning and happy Sabbath, everyone. I think this is actually the first time I'm meeting most of you. And I know the elders and I, we've been going through our list of members and attendees. And I recognize a lot of the names, but it's finally nice to put at least a half a face to a name. And so I'm happy to meet all of you. And for those of you who don't know, my name is Steve M. I'm actually the new pastor here, and I have moved here from San Antonio to be with all of you. And I know this church has been looking for a pastor for quite some time now, and with COVID-19, our administrators at the conference basically indicated that they're going to put everything on hold, but maybe I think they saw an urgent need, and they asked me to, within like following week, they asked me if I would be willing to come here, and I felt that the Lord was sending me, so here I am, and I'm happy to be here with all of you. For those of you who have been joining us online, we've been going through a message series entitled Pandemic Christianity. Now, it doesn't, that message may have some negative connotations, but there's also things that are pandemic that can be a positive thing. And our first message dealt with basically the fact that we need to be contagious Christians in a positive way, right? In terms of our faith, in terms of our love and joy and so forth. And the gospel in itself needs to be contagious. Last week, we went over the message entitled The Cure, which ultimately summarizes that it's the cure of sin, not lies in the strengths of humanity, but in the blood of Jesus. Today, our message is entitled Pandemic Christianity Part 3, How Long, O Lord? And initially, I entitled it Pandemic Christianity, The Golden Rule. But have you ever gotten to a place where you're preparing for something, and as you're trying to really bring all your thoughts and finalize your thoughts, you come to a point where I forget the exact terminology, but you've stalled, right? There is a mental block. And last night, as I was praying, I was like, God, I don't know where to take this message from here. And didn't help. And I finally knelt on my knees. I said, God, if you want me to change the message, show me right now so I can go about doing that. And that's when God convicted me to not present my original message, but the message that I will be presenting to you today. And I've always found that it is always better to follow the Lord's leading, even if we don't think it's wise or relevant or whatever you call it. It's always better to follow where God leads. Would you agree? So this morning is the message that God had placed on my heart last night. And the reality is, it might be a little uncomfortable for many of us to hear. It's actually uncomfortable for me to share. Because I'm the type of person that I love positive, uplifting messages. And this is a positive, encouraging message, but we also have to face some grim realities that we are dealing with today. Would you agree? So before we begin, I want to invite us that we will pray one more time. And I pray that you will keep me in prayer as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, what are we as mere sinful human beings to stand before you, to represent you and to speak before you? Lord, that is a daunting thought that any individual conveys or endeavors to convey the word of God. And so, Lord, I don't want to stand here in my own strength. I want to add sincerely ask that you will grant me the Holy Spirit, that you may place the words upon my lips, and the thoughts that I share would not be my own, but it will be from you, Lord. But not for me only. May the Holy Spirit bless each individual that is listening. I pray that the Holy Spirit would touch each heart and impress each one of us that is here and that is listening as you see fit, Lord. Father, may it not be my words, dear God, that people hear, but that your voice speaking to them directly. Be with us as we journey together. Give us courage, boldness, faith, and help us to trust you as we go through this journey together. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. In 1944, and that was a long time ago, a boy named George Stinney Jr., of March 1944, he was arrested for being suspected of murdering two girls. He was 14 at the time, and these two white girls were brutally murdered. Betty was age 11, and Mary was age 7. And these innocent girls were beaten over the head with a blunt object and dumped in a waterlogged ditch. Now, George and his little sister, who were black, were said to be the last ones to see them alive. And thinking that they need to find someone to ultimately, they need to find the murderer, they came and arrested George when his parents were not home. But his younger sister, when he saw them coming, she hid in the chicken coop out of fear. Without the presence of a lawyer or his parents, in a very small room, George Stinley Jr. supposedly confessed to a crime in which he did not commit. To this day, there's no written record of any confession. And throughout the trial, George claimed his innocence. George's family claimed his confession was coerced and that he had an alibi that was never heard. George's sister was with him during the time the two girls had passed by on their bicycles, never to be seen again. It was later revealed that another witness that placed George away from the scene of the crime as an alibi, but that person never came forward. 10 days later, the trial began for George. But that trial only lasted 2 hours. With no evidence connecting George to the murders, he was convicted of murder, sentenced to death at the age of 14 years old. His lawyer, a local politician, never cross-examined, and he did not call any witnesses. He never rebutted. And when the trial was over at the end of 2 hours, it only took 10 minutes for the jury to deliberate and find George guilty of those two murders. He was condemned to die for two murders that he did not commit. His lawyer never appealed. People across the country wrote letters to the governor appealing to humanity, asking that they would be merciful for George Stinney Jr. People even sent, somebody even put out a small newspaper ad and pleading that there would be some kind of mercy and intervention for this boy. But on June 16, 1944, George Stinney Jr. was the youngest person to be executed in modern time. He was killed by electrocution with 5,380 volts to the head. George Stinney was barely 5 feet tall and not even 100 pounds. The electric chair strap was too big for his frail body, and newspapers reported that at the time he had to sit on books just to reach the headpiece. During his trial, until the day of his execution, George always carried his Bible in his hands, claiming that he was innocent. 70 years later, in 2014, George Stinney Jr. was finally exonerated by the courts. He was wrongly blamed, tried, convicted because he was black. He was used as a scapegoat because they needed someone to blame. In the name of justice, George, the 14-year-old, was executed for a crime that he did not commit. If I'm going to be honest, when I read this story, I had a hard time finishing it. I didn't want to finish the story. It broke my heart as I was reading this story. I cannot imagine what the parents felt through. I cannot fathom what George was going through his mind, knowing that he did nothing wrong, yet he was about to die for something that he did not do, partly because of the color of his skin. And it's painful to talk about. And maybe it's painful for you to listen. I know it's painful to talk about, and about some of this ugly history of our past of this country. And I know it's uncomfortable for us to maybe even listen. We've had a highly segregated and racist history. And the reality is, considering the recent death of George Floyd, there is this big elephant in the room. And we had to acknowledge that elephant. If we don't, we won't find healing unless we actively and openly address it together as a body. In the spirit of openness, I don't even feel adequate to be addressing this issue. The reality is, I don't have all the answers. In fact, I stand here not because I have all the answers, but I probably have more questions than answers. And the reality is, as your new pastor, I haven't earned your trust yet, and that's okay, but I hope soon that I will. But what I can do is not give you advice or tell you what to do. That's not my intent. What I would like to do is share some biblical principles. What I would like to do is let the word of God speak for itself. And I pray that the voice of God will be heard through scripture. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will lead us. I remember a few weeks ago, the only thing that we could talk about was COVID-19, the coronavirus pandemic. Oh, how things have changed since then. Within about a week, the news is not constantly coronavirus. It's about something else. It's about a pandemic of anger, a pandemic of hate, a pandemic of people crying for justice. The world seems to be crying out for the wrongs of racism to be righted. It's not just in America. It's in Korea. It's in Germany. It's all over the world. People are crying out for justice, for things to be righted. And unfortunately, I'm sure you have seen in the news that there have been some unnecessary violence and looting, and that is a shame. But the pain that we are experiencing is not unique to us. But the death of George Floyd, which represents what has been going on for such a long time in this country, that pain is felt around the world. And I would dare say this pain goes beyond the sin of racism. I shared last week that there are millions of slaves today around the world. In the 21st century, we have slaves. And these slaves, they long for freedom. By the way, that's actually the image I can find online of George's execution. But this pain is also has to do with poverty. There's extreme poverty in the world, and the poor are being oppressed throughout the world. No matter how poor we think we are, by some standards around the world, we are rich. There are unjust legal systems like Saudi Arabia. There are oppressive governments like North Korea. There's oppression and the marginalization of women throughout the world. Children are often sold into slavery by their parents, not because they want to, but because they often feel they have no choice. Children are sold into slavery in places like Nepal and India. Children are robbed of their childhood with no opportunity for education in places like Afghanistan. And I have nieces. Sometimes our kids say, I hate school, I don't want to go. But we don't fully grasp the amazing opportunities and the privileges that we have that we can be educated and that we have a school system. Little girls as young as 7 years old are being forced into prearranged marriages. 7 years old. Religious groups are being persecuted, often to the death. Not just Christians. While it is also true that Christians are persecuted around the world today. Yet there are individuals, Christians, that stand up for faith even to the point of death. And their blood continues to ring out, cry out to this day. There are modern genocides of people groups that have been a reality in places like Cambodia and Rwanda. And I can stand here all morning going on and on and on, listing thing after another. Back in February, when the coronavirus pandemic started to hit the United States, many of us hoped that it would resolve itself quickly, and I did. But by March, schools started closing down. Businesses, parks, and even churches started closing down temporarily. We saw people were afraid. Many people panicked. Others were worried not just about getting sick, but about losing their jobs, their homes, and their loved ones. And most of us were wondering, how long is this going to last? How long, oh Lord? When is this nightmare going to end? And maybe some of you are wondering today also about what's happening in the world and what we are experiencing. How long, oh Lord? How long will you let this continue? Maybe you're afraid like me, and I'm not saying I'm afraid, literally a fearful shaking, but I'm afraid in the sense that the direction that the world is headed. When will injustice, inequality, and ugliness of this world come to an end? The prophet Habakkuk wondered the very same thing. He had the very same question on his mind. How long, O Lord? To understand what Habakkuk was saying, we need to understand why he was writing. The book of Habakkuk was written in the time of Manasseh, right around 630 BCE. What is clear is that the prophet Habakkuk lived in a time of great sin, of injustice, and apostate religion. The blood of innocent cried out from the grave. The poor hunger for relief. The religion of Judah had moved far away from God, and wickedness seemed to be the norm. And Habakkuk, seeing this, cries out to the Lord. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. How long, O Lord, how long will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Do you see the almost the desperation upon his words? He's calling out for God to intervene. And Habakkuk can't understand why God continues to let this happen. And he asks God, how long, O Lord? And in chapter 2, he has the audacity, the gall to ask God, to demand God, I need an answer. Can you imagine that? Habakkuk, immortal created being, demanding of God, the creator of the universe, an answer. But God was merciful, and he did give him an answer. God had heard the cries of the suffering of the downed and the downtrodden. Knowing Habakkuk, unknowingly I should say, to Habakkuk, God already had a plan that he wanted to put in place. God had a plan to right the wrongs, to correct the sins of Judah, and eventually punish the wicked. And God asked Habakkuk to trust him, to trust in his wisdom, and to be patient for the carrying out of his divine plan. Maybe today you have wondered, how long, O Lord, how long will you let this go on? Why does it seem like God is indifferent to suffering and pain at times? Doesn't he care anymore? Doesn't he love us anymore? And in the words of Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13, he says, speaking of God, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look upon wickedness with favor. Habakkuk describes a God that is pained by the sight of sin and injustice. And our God cannot simply stand idle and do nothing. He will intercede, and he did intercede. In the words of the prophet Jeremiah in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 55 to 59, I called on your name, O Lord, out of the lowest pit. You have heard my voice. Do not hide your ear from my prayer for relief, from my cry for help. You drew near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. O Lord, you have pleaded my soul's case. You have redeemed my life. O Lord, you have seen my oppression. Judge my case. The book of Habakkuk ends with God giving the prophet reassurance that deliverance is at hand and that judgment will surely come and his people will be delivered. And Habakkuk's faith is affirmed. In our world of the coronavirus crisis, this pandemic will eventually pass. One way or the other, it will pass. I hope sooner than later. But as far as sin, injustice, inequality, on this side of eternity, as long as sin and selfishness exist, we will always have suffering, pain, racism, injustice, oppression, and on and on. But that doesn't mean we just sit idle and do nothing. We can be God's instruments in his plan, just like Habakkuk was. What is the biblical counsel given to us? There's probably many, but I have chosen to share three biblical nuggets of wisdom that we can hopefully apply into our lives. The first one comes to us from James chapter 1, verse 19. He says, this you know, my beloved brethren, that everyone must be quick to what? Hear. And slow to speak and slow to anger. Isn't it true? Sometimes when we hear something, we are often quick to react, quick to anger, quick to judge. We often have this assumption that we know the issues already involved, and we assume that we have enough information to make a judgment. But in the Bible, as the Bible records the inspired words of James, the brother of Jesus, he says, be quick to hear, but slow to speak, and slow to anger. In other words, when we find ourselves in a situation we are in disagreement, we need to be mutually willing to listen to those who have a different view from us. That's the Bible's counsel. We must be willing to set aside our assumptions and choose to walk in that other person's shoes. Paul, before he became, it's actually the other way around, Saul, before he became Paul, he was zealous for the Lord. What did he do? He persecuted Christians, thinking that he was doing the will of God. And there was no doubt in his mind that he was doing the work of God by getting rid of these Christians. But God came to him on the road to Damascus, and he says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And it was shocking to Paul. He said, Paul, Lord, when did I persecute you? And Jesus says that as you have persecuted the least one of these, my children, my people, you are doing the same to me. And that changed Paul's perspective dramatically. He, all this time, he thought he was doing the work of the Lord, but the Lord opened up his eyes. And so when we come to places where we disagree, we must try to see, not from our eyes, but we must be willing to listen and hear other perspectives and let the Lord guide us and open up our eyes. I just want to share one more quick story. When I was a youth pastor far, far from here, there was a young lady. She was spiritual. She was, I would say, a solid churchgoer. But at one point, she started to change. Became short-tempered, angry. Angry at God, angry at people. And I began to wonder, what is wrong with this girl? Do I need to go talk to her? And I'm thankful that I did not. Because I later found out that her life was falling apart. Her parents were getting a divorce. And just the weight of that was on her shoulders. I saw from her perspective. And because of that, there was more compassion and understanding. So the first biblical wisdom that God shares with us is be quick to listen, but slow to speak and slow to anger. Point number two comes to us from Galatians chapter 2. It says, but when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing that the party of circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, to Peter, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? The apostle Paul openly spoke to Peter about his cultural bias and prejudice against the Gentiles. Likewise, there comes a time when we must speak openly against open sins. It is not enough that we are often not a racist. We must be vocally anti-racist. We must speak on behalf of those that cannot speak for themselves. We must speak for those that are not heard, for those who are not taken seriously. If we're going to overcome sins like racism, it will only happen if we are united as a nation, as a tribe, as a tongue and people, united against sin, united against racism, united as a church. But I am of the firm belief that whenever we speak, it must always be done in godliness and in love. Our point is not to win an argument, because you could win the argument, but you can lose the individual. Our purpose is to lead people to Jesus, to be a witness for Jesus in love and kindness and in godliness. This is the second wisdom that God gives us, that there are times when we must be vocal about the wrongs of society. Finally, which I think is the best advice of all that Jesus himself gives, and I'm sure there are others, but I'm going to conclude with this. Matthew 7:12. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. And we commonly refer to this verse as the golden rule. But the power of the golden rule lies in its extreme simplicity. I want to tell you a story about author named David Simmons. His book was called Dad, the Family Coach. He tells the story of his two kids. He writes, I took Helen, my 8-year-old, and Brandon, my 5-year-old, to the Clover Leaf Mall in Hattiesburg to do a little shopping. As we drove up, we spotted a Peterbilt 18-wheeler parked with a big sign on it that said, Petting Zoo. The kids jumped up in a rush and asked, Daddy, Daddy, can we go, please? Please, can we go? Sure, I said, flipping them a quarter before walking into Sears. And obviously, this was a long time ago. He gave each of them a quarter, and they bolted away. And I felt free to walk, take my time, looking for a scroll saw. A petting zoo at the mall had about 6 inches of sawdust and 100 little furry animals of all kinds. Kids pay their money and stay in this enclosure, enraptured by the squirmy little critters while their moms and dads shopped. A few minutes later, I turned around and saw Helen walking behind me. I was shocked to see she preferred the hardware department to the petting zoo. But recognizing my error, I bent down and I asked her, what's wrong? She looked at me with those giant brown eyes and said, sadly, well, Daddy, it costs 50 cents to go to the petting zoo. So I gave Brandon my quarter. Then she said the most beautiful thing I've ever heard. She repeated the family motto. The family motto is love is action. Love is sacrificial action. She had given her brother Brandon her quarter, and no one loves cuddly furry creatures more than Helen. What do you think I did? Well, not what you think. As soon as I finished my errands, I took Helen to the petting zoo. But we stood by the fence and watched Brandon go crazy petting and feeding the animals. Helen stood with her hands and chin resting on the fence, just watching Brandon. I had 50 cents just burning a hole in my pocket, but I never offered it to Helen, and she never asked for it, because love is sacrificial action. Helen sacrificed and gave to her brother. She, in essence, was treating her brother as she would want to be treated. That is the essence of the golden rule of scriptures. Treating others the way you want to be treated. It's such a simple statement that even a child understood it. And here lies the power of the golden rule. It's in its simplicity. Just treat others in the same way you want to be treated. If you expect grace, we need to practice grace. If you desire mercy, we need to practice mercy. If you don't want someone lying to you, then don't lie yourself. If you don't want to steal, or I should say, if you don't want someone to steal from you, then don't steal from others. If you want people to be patient with you, then we are to practice patience with others. If you desire kindness, treat others kindly. And it goes also to our relationship with God. God makes us a singular priority in our lives, and we too, likewise, are to make God the singular priority in our lives. And in the way God sacrifices for us and loves us, the golden rule says we are also to sacrifice for the Lord. In other words, we are to love others in the same way that we want to be loved. The golden rule is that we are to love God in the same way as He loves us. The golden rule is to love people in the same way you want others to love you. This is the golden rule. The idea is so simple, but extremely powerful and life-changing. Can you imagine a world where everyone practiced the golden rule? There would be no murders, there would be no theft, no cheating, no lying, no adultery, no fighting, no injustice, no racial injustice. Of course, we live in a sinful, selfish world. I acknowledge that. But hypothetically, if everyone were to practice the golden rule, our legal system would crawl to a halt because there would be so few people to prosecute. Our jails would be practically empty. Poverty would be extinct, and there would be no more homelessness. This world as we know it, it would be unrecognizable. And so Jesus says, in everything, treat people the same way you want to treat them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. We can make an impact, a change in the world by applying this simple rule, this simple concept into our lives. Just treat others the way you want to be treated. Love others in the way you want to be loved. As we close, I want to leave you a reminder. This week, some of you may have heard that I was asking that you send me photos of this church that demonstrates, that exemplifies love, kindness, or joy. Now, I have briefly spoken to Pastor Lucas and Fernando, and both of them tell me that this is a loving church. In fact, Pastor Lucas told me that this is the best church he's ever had. Knowing this, I want to share with you and others a video collage of the golden rule, love in action in this church. If you can get that video ready for me, it's a reminder of what God has been doing in your life and my life. And I hope to be a part of more your life going forward. It's a reminder that what God has been doing in our lives and will continue to do so. And as we go forward, I pray that the Holy Spirit will be our guide and that we will be moved in ways of the Lord and not in our own ways. If we can show that video.